happened here this weekend. It's been good for me. It's always good to get to come back and see faces that I hadn't seen in a little while. And some of you I see more often than others, but I always appreciate the chance to reconnect. We were talking a little bit before services started about traditions and certain traditions that we've had and seen. We have lots of traditions, don't we? And traditions are not bad. Traditions are just our way to add some order to our lives. So traditions in and of themselves are not a bad thing. I'll give you an example of a few traditions that affect me. So my wife's family, on her mother's side, is a really large family. And I'll describe that for you so you understand what I mean. Every year around her grandmother's birthday, the weekend closest to her birthday, they have a big family reunion. And when I say a big family reunion, it starts usually on Friday and then Saturday and Sunday. So Friday they will start coming in, and they're from coast to coast, right? They're from New York to San Diego and Montana and Florida and all points in between. And they start gathering in. And on Friday night, they'll have a small group of, say, 40 or 50. And on Saturday, we have a big fish fry. And there'll be 100, 110 at the fish fry. And then Sunday afternoon is kind of a covered dish, and that's the main event, right? So that's the one that all the relatives really stress to their kids that you need to be here for the Sunday afternoon event. And they take all the family photographs and all that stuff, and there's usually between 120 and 135, depending on who gets to come. Of course, now that was dampened a few years ago with the pandemic that was, ravaging the world, but they have that tradition, and it's not a bad tradition. Every night, Friday night, Saturday night. Now this morning, you guys have a tradition. I don't know if you know you have a tradition or not, but you do. You have several, but we all do. You have a tradition of leading three songs prior to the prayer, and then you have a prayer, and then you have a song after the prayer. And then you start with the message, right? That's a tradition. I remember as a little kid, we were traveling, and we went and visited with a congregation somewhere in Tennessee. Don't ask me where now. I was six, so I don't know. But it was just in Tennessee. We were headed that direction for some reason. And we met with a congregation that assembled in Tennessee. And the first thing they did, they had the welcome, and then they observe the Lord's Supper. And I looked at Daddy and I said, "Daddy, can they do that before they lead a song?" Because, back home we had three songs and a prayer, right? And then we had the lesson before we ever had the observance of the Lord's Supper. That's our tradition. Nothing wrong with traditions. Traditions are good. Again, it helps us. We use them to place order in our lives. Let me tell you when traditions are a problem, though. Traditions are a problem when we begin to bind our traditions on somebody else. Like the six-year-old me that said, "Daddy, they're supposed to have three songs and have prayer and have preaching, and then we'll do the Lord's Supper." And they did it wrong. He had to have that tradition taught with me at 6 years old, because I was all about being a Pharisee, man. I wanted to check all the boxes the way I'd been taught they ought to be checked. Well, we've been studying now from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that Jesus does in his Sermon on the Mount, and we named it that, by the way. The Bible doesn't give it that name, so that's another tradition. But we look at what we call the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we look at that and we see that as we study through that, boy, Jesus is really hammering down on binding traditions as part of your observance of God's will. So we got to be careful that we look at God's Word, that we divide His Word properly, as Paul told Timothy, to study, to show thyself approved, and to rightly divide the Word of truth. So it's important that we rightly divide it, but we don't bind a tradition on somebody. But at the same time, we cannot give ground when God commands something. It's non-negotiable. So we've got to be very clear, and that starts with our study. That starts with us filling our head with God's Word. The Bible talks about writing God's Word on our heart. Well, the way that we do that is we get our head in the book. I give credit to Brother Wilbur Bass for this statement. I heard him make it years ago for the first time when I was very young, and I've heard him make it many, many times since. But it's always true, and I always like it. Now, I try to share it with as many people as I can. You will never live better than you know. You want to look like a Christian? You want to look like what Christ wanted you to look like to the world? Then you need to know what He told you. Because He's given us everything in His Word that pertains to life and godliness. So if you want to live closer to God, you can't do it if you don't get your head in the book. So I encourage you, I challenge you to put your head in this book, study it, think about it. You know, the Bible talks a lot about meditation. And when I was, again, I'm bearing my soul for you. When I was a kid, I heard people use the word meditation, and immediately popped into my mind what I'd seen on television. You know, eyes rolled back in their head, their legs crossed and humming. I thought, what does the Bible want us to do that for? That's not how the Bible uses the word meditation. The idea behind the word meditation is very simple and very straightforward. You read a passage, you study, and then you think about that passage. You're driving down the road in your car, great time to meditate on God's Word. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? So far, we've gone through several of the Beatitudes, and that's what we'll continue to do, and our intention is to finish those out today, this afternoon. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So just take that one. Think about that a little while. We talked about what that means. It's a deeper idea than what I ever gave credit for before I got into it. Blessed are the poor in spirit has nothing to do with your bank account. It's about emptying your heart and your mind of your selfishness and your jealousy and your envy and your pride. Getting that out to make room for something good. And if you think about these Beatitudes as we study through them, they are building blocks. One layers on top of another. They're in a logical order. And as an engineer, I appreciate things that are in a logical order. My brain just works that way. If it's not in a logical order, it drives me nuts. Or I might not even be able to understand it if it's not in a logical order. If it's just haphazard, I may not be able to even grasp it because I want to see things in order. That's why I like traditions, right? We just talked about that. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Empty yourself. Why? And then he says, blessed are they that mourn. Why do you mourn? You're not mourning because you're sad. You mourn because you recognize that you sinned. That you have failed God. Yeah, I'm talking to you, all of you and me. We failed Him. The first time you sinned, you failed Him. And you don't have to have a dozen to be a sinner. We're all in the same boat, right? Paul said in the book of Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He included himself and all the other apostles in that list as well. So do you think we get to be exempted from that? All means all. So we've all failed it. But we mourn our sin so that we can be comforted. If we don't recognize and acknowledge our failures, we can't receive His comfort. Because we won't be obedient to Him. We won't have that penitent heart. We won't repent. He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we use the example of Christ as the ultimate picture of meekness. The most powerful thing that had ever set foot on this earth or ever will, the Son of God, God the Son, gave Himself to be humiliated and beaten and crucified for our sin. He chose to be obedient to God the Father and to give Himself to what was about to happen to Him. And He didn't have to. As the creator of this universe, He was fully capable of not being crucified and not being humiliated. But to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sin, He chose to do that. So that is a picture of meekness. So does it sound like He was weak? I mean, how strong do you have to be to choose to give yourself for somebody else? I mean, it's one thing for me to choose to sacrifice myself for one of my kids. I've got two kids. Most of y'all know my kids. That's one thing. For me to choose to sacrifice myself, if it's me or my kids, that's an easy choice for me. And as much as I love y'all, it's a different choice, Wayne, for me to choose to sacrifice myself for you. It's a different choice. But it wasn't for Christ. He wanted you. So He gave Himself in the picture of meekness. And He said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So as you see this building, you're poor in spirit, you're mourning your sins, you learn to be meek and not lash out. And then He says, you must hunger and thirst after something. Well, after you empty yourself, you're going to be desirous to fill that void. Right? What do you fill it with? Fill it with righteousness. And there's a couple ways to think about that. One of those is, as we said earlier, is to put your head in the book. But another way to look at that, second way to look at that, is to fill yourself with the righteousness of Christ through obedience. As you submit yourself to Him, as you repent, and you confess His name, and you're baptized for the remission of sins, you are filled and covered with His righteousness. I'll give this as an aside as well. There are those that read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as it talks about the Lord's table, and we'll partake of this in just a little while. And there are those that read that and they say, well, when Paul said that if you are in your sins when you partake of the Lord's Supper, that you eat and drink damnation to yourself. And some folks will look at that and say, well, I'll never be worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper. And you know what? They're right. You and I will never be worthy of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But what we are, when we are washed in His blood and we have put Him on, He is worthy. And He makes us worthy. So on our own, absolutely right. I'll never attain worthiness on my own to partake of His body and His blood. But He makes me worthy as He regenerates me and cleanses me with His blood. So keep that in your mind as well. And then He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We talked about being merciful and how important it is for us to recognize that, you know, even Christ, when He taught His disciples to pray, it says to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The implication is, if we have trouble forgiving others that trespass against us, that hurt our feelings, that say things that, whether they're untrue or just unkind, if we have trouble forgiving them, Jesus says, that's the recipe for forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses, Lord, as we forgive those that trespass against us. So the measure for the forgiveness that you want to receive is how much of it do you give? How much mercy do you show? Mercy, we said last night again, is grace put into action. Grace is something that you don't deserve, right? It's not something you've earned. We didn't earn God's grace, but He gave it. He sent His Son to die on our behalf. But we can give mercy. We can put grace in action. We can demonstrate it because we will obtain mercy when we do so. All right, now picking up in Matthew 5 and verse 8, where we left off last night. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We talked about how the first three Beatitudes stacked up as in a logical order as our attitude toward the kingdom, our attitude toward spiritual matters. And then He says that we should hunger and thirst or strive for or strongly desire righteousness. Then we become merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. But this one, the one we're talking about here, pure in heart, He says that's necessary so that we can see God. Wow, what a promise that is. To see God. The Bible tells us that no man has seen God. Not as He is. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I can walk outside at night. I mean, David said that the heavens declare His glory. And I can walk outside at night, especially over where I live. You guys struggle with it a little more if you live around here or down in Noonan, where there's a lot more light pollution. You may not be able to walk out in your backyard, but I live in the woods. I literally live in the woods in rural Alabama. And I can walk out of my backyard on a clear night. I can look up and you know, it's just amazing. But not just at night. In the daytime, the beauty of the heavens above us declares God's glory. So in that way, you already see God. But there's more to it. So when we talk about the heart, scripturally, when the scripture talks about the heart, it's not talking about this pump that's inside my body that's moving blood around all through my body so that my tissue and organs can function properly. It's not that. It's talking about something more. It's talking about that emotional center, that thought center, where our logic happens and our reasoning happens. That's what He's talking about. Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, he said, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power." So, as our eyes have been enlightened, he said, by what? By the gospel. We're enlightened to know that there's more to this life than just what we see and what we feel. There's more to it. There's more at stake than just this life. We mentioned Friday night how death came upon mankind through Adam. That was the penalty for sin, the first sin. While we don't bear the guilt of that sin, we do live through the consequences of that sin, because death was pronounced on all living things at the garden when man fell. But we've been enlightened by the gospel to know that there's more at stake, to know that there's more beyond this life, to know that God loved us even though we failed Him, and He died for us. So this heart, as I mentioned, is usually talked about in the scriptures to be that emotional center, that thinking process, the control center of our mind, right? And the gospel, it emphasizes how important it is for us to have a good heart, not a strong beating pump. That's useful for the fleshly body. But it's important for us to have a strong, God-centered, emotional control center. Paul told the Romans in chapter 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So, in that case, their heart was not strong. Their heart turned against God, and it says their heart was darkened. They had vain imaginations. And then in chapter 2 of Romans, chapter 2 verse 5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So that same group of people who had turned their hearts from God, it says that they laid up treasures unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath. What is he talking about there? Wrath against the day of wrath. We mentioned also Friday night that worry and stress are things that are, and guilt are things that are caused by sin. That is a product of sin. If you don't have any of those things in your life or have never experienced worry or guilt or stress, hey, good for you. That maybe your sin load is low relative to mine. All right? But what these people were doing were laying up wrath against the day of wrath. All right, so let me give you some practical examples of how that happens in the world that we live in. So I'm sure you all know those who are very anti-religion. It's almost impossible in this world that we live in today not to know somebody who is anti-God, anti-religion. And it's almost like they're angry that you believe in God. But it's because they built up this wrath against what they, whether they want to admit it or not, they know it's coming. This day of wrath. What's the day of wrath? The day of wrath is when God pronounces judgment on all that have ever lived. And they lay up their own wrath against that. But Jesus said, we speak out of the abundance of our heart, Matthew 12 and 34. So our heart's important that we fill it with godly ideas, right? That idea of you'll never live better than you know. Get your head in the book. Jesus said to the Pharisees there, he said, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. All right, so Miss Debbie probably knows me better than any of y'all because she's known me practically all my life. So I'm sorry to pick on Miss Debbie, but she does. And y'all don't run up after the service and ask her for confirmation of what I'm about to say, but she knows it's the truth. Whatever's in your heart will come out your mouth. And I have been known in my day to have a very sharp tongue. Regardless of whether I spoke the truth or not, I would choose a way to speak it that came out like a whip. Right? out of the abundance of the heart is what you're going to speak. You can't hide for long who you really are. You know, the old adage, you can fool some people sometimes, you can't fool all the people all the time. Well, that's kind of where this passage is kind of where that idea comes from. It's going to come out. If you hold anger in your heart, it's going to come out. If you're jealous of others, it's going to come out. If you hold prejudices against others because of the shape of their eyes or the tone of their skin, it'll come out. You can't hide it forever. But the way you cleanse those things out of your heart is you replace them with the love that Christ demonstrates and teaches throughout the Scripture. The Pharisees were the opposite of that, right? They liked to show how perfect and pure they were. Matthew chapter 23, we'll begin with verses 23 through 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now that's a harsh word. That's a harsh word. You know what it really means? It means you lie to the world about who you are. You lie about who you are. And that's what Jesus just said to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And again, if you continue reading down in Matthew chapter 5, on your own study, you'll find that Jesus really hammers the fact that the Jews for hundreds of years had placed the rabbi's commentaries in a more important spot than God's word itself. And he really condemned them. And that's what he's condemning them for here. He says, you have created all these different things that make you feel good. Pay tithe, mint, anise, and cumin. But you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, which the law of Moses directly addresses. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. We talked about it the other night, about how the Pharisees had this problem of wanting to live a ceremonial pure life, which meant they were all about demonstrating and going through the motions to say that we are clean and pure and we're checking all the boxes. But their hearts were not clean. He says, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. How many of y'all, when you wash your dishes, wash the outside of the cup, but you leave the junk inside the cup? Y'all don't do that. I can tell because you're healthy. You're not sick. We don't do that. We know better than to do that. But metaphorically, that's what they were doing with their ceremonial cleansings. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. He said, you be careful, because you want to look pious, but you don't live it. You don't show it to those around you. You don't show mercy, and you don't care for those around you. All you want is the praise of men, right? he scolded him for making long prayers in public and have their phylacteries and expanding their garments so that they could look religious. And it's one thing to look religious, but it's another thing to be given to the commitment that is Christ Jesus. And that's what Christ is saying. That's what you need to shoot for. Well, what is purity? We've talked about what the heart is, but to have a pure heart, we know what the heart is. Well, what is purity? The term that's used here in Matthew is a term that literally means cleanness. But the scripture uses it in a way to talk about a moral purity. Again, the moral, the purity of your mind. It's similar to the concept of holiness, but it's not exactly the same. But it's similar in that it's about being set apart, just as the idea is talked about in the book of James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded means that they were not able to focus their thought and energy on being godly. And I think with the distractions that we have in the world today, it's incredible the distractions we have. I mean, y'all saw me earlier. I've got a cell phone, and I was using my cell phone to connect with the internet so that I could update the lesson that I had on the screen so I'd have the right one. That thing can be a distraction in a big way. And we ain't had those for long. If you think about it, in the grand scheme of things, most of my life I've lived without a cell phone. I am that old, guys. Look, the world is full of distractions, and it's not just your cell phone. That's just the latest distraction. I mean, I don't have a TikTok account, but how many of y'all have not heard of TikTok? People sit for hours and watch TikTok videos. The world's full of distractions. But, you know, the world teaches you that you need these distractions and that you need this entertainment and that you need to keep your life full so that you can be fulfilled. Let me ask you something. Any of those things, and I've partaken in all those things in my life. You ever been fulfilled by any of those things? Never been fulfilled. I've never been fulfilled. That hunger and thirst that we were talking about, that we read earlier, that we read about last night, I've never been fulfilled by any of those distractions. And you never will be. The purity of heart is being able to be single-minded and be able to separate all of that from thinking about God, thinking about what He's done for you. You know, the Bible says that we love Him because He loved us first. Yeah, that's the truth. And it's a powerful thought if you sit and meditate on it for a little while. The Bible says that before the world was created, that God made a plan so that if and when we fail, when we rebelled, when we separated ourselves from Him by sin, that we'd be able to be reconciled to Him again. And it wasn't the plan, the full plan to use the blood of bulls and goats. The whole book of Hebrews is devoted to explaining that it's not the blood of bulls and goats that sanctifies and justifies and cleanses us. You know what that did? God's people were able to roll their sins forward. Do you realize they didn't get forgiveness of sins until Christ died on the cross? That's when their sins were forgiven? If they had lived faithful under the old law, they kept rolling those sins forward. Their sacrifices were not sufficient for forgiveness, only postponement. Our heart controls how we respond to the world. We can't please the Lord without that control. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we can see God everywhere. I mentioned that earlier. We can see Him in the heavens. We can see Him in history. You can see His hand in history. Just think about the book of Daniel alone. Talks about so many historical events that now, with the hindsight of looking at secular history, who recorded all these things as they happen, and we can lay them side by side, and we can see where it talks about Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius the Mede, Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, its rise and fall are all recorded in the book of Daniel. We can also, finally, we'll get to see God in heaven. Revelation 22:3-4, and there shall be no more curse. What's the curse? The curse is death. There won't be any more death. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. Why will their name be in their foreheads? Because they'll be single-mindedly focused on God. The God who has created them, the God who has sustained them, and the God who made a path of reconciliation through His Son so that they could see Him. I'm going to stop here and we'll pick back up with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. So as we think about this this morning, I want you to think with a pure heart on the sacrifice that was made. Because in just a few minutes, we're going to commemorate that. We will remember the sacrifice that was made. The sacrifice, words can't do it justice to describe what a gift it is. But today, if you want to be partaker of that gift, that plan hadn't changed since the day it was introduced to humankind on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you will have forgiveness of your sins and you can be in His kingdom today. And He makes you worthy to partake of His supper. So if you're here today and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel, We beg you to make that decision today. And if you're here and you've already made that decision, but there's something has come between you and your Lord again, don't drag that burden around any longer either. Come lay it at the foot of the cross. We'll pray with you and for you. Come while we stand and while we sing.